going to pray as we come to God's word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you are present in it, that it is living and active. We pray, Jesus, that we would sit under it, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that you would shape us by it for your glory and our joy. So to that end, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. In your name I pray, amen. My favorite cartoon, I've shared this won't be news for many of you, is Calvin and Hobbes, not even close. It's a wonderful comic strip. It's funny. Calvin in the cartoon is this precocious six-year-old with a remarkable vocabulary and a fantastic imagination. And he and his stuffed tiger, Hobbes, who for Calvin is very much alive, have all manner of adventures together. The cartoons are funny, but they're also theological, and there's lots of philosophy. I don't know if you know this, but Calvin and Hobbes is actually named after the theologian John Calvin and the English philosopher Thomas Hobbes. And so there's a lot of depth and richness there too. And I'm presently reading through my collection of Calvin and Hobbes again and enjoying it. We named our oldest son after Calvin and Hobbes. So a little weird and messed up perhaps, but I thought it had brought me so much joy, and so we christened him with that name. One of the recurring characters in Calvin and Hobbes is the class bully, Mo. Some of you might be familiar with Mo. Calvin often finds himself on the wrong end of some exchanges with him. I want to share a few comic strips with you just to illustrate, introduce you. I'm going to pound you at recess, Twinkie. You'd better be nice to me, Mo. Huh? Why? Because someday my tax dollars will be paying for your prison cell. Pow. My whole problem is my lips move when I think. We go to the next one. Not. Oh, okay, there we go. Oop. I'm going to pound. Oop. Hey, Calvin, you're on my swing. Get lost. I'm not scared of you, Mo. Oh, no? No, you're so dumb. You probably never thought about how a sparrow's smaller size and greater maneuverability is an advantage in fighting off big crows. Yeah? Those TV nature programs will be the death of me yet. A few more here. I'm going to pound you in gym class, Shrimp. Get your kicks now, you glandular freak, because once you grow up, you can't go beating people up for no reason. Yeah, I guess you're right. That really wasn't what I meant at all. Wait, don't hit me. There's something on your back, I'm sure. I'm serious. It's a note. Your mom must have pinned it on your shirt. What's it say? It says, somebody run this boy over with a truck. If I'm going to get clobbered, I like to deserve it. So there's a little bit of context. The next two are lead us where I'm going. You're going to taste asphalt fifth period, Twinkie, just so you know. Great. I'm dead, Calvin says. Fifth period studies in contemporary state-sponsored terrorism, also known as gym class. And then the last one we'll look at here. You're dead at recess, Twinkie. You don't scare me, Mo. This is just your clumsy way of coping with the fact that I'm a genius and you're still struggling with the concept of walking erect. Pow. The truth will set your teeth free. In those last two comic strips, there's a figure of speech employed. In one, Calvin says, I'm dead. And in the last one, I think it was, Mo says to him, you're dead. That's a figure of speech that shows up often. Those are the only two that I found in searching for this to show you. But it often shows up. It's a figure of speech. It's not something that we understand literally. I'm dead, you're dead. So in the passage that we come to today in Romans chapter 6, this is something, this language we are going to encounter, similar language, where Paul will say to us in verse 11, count yourselves dead. Count yourselves dead to sin. And so this morning we want to reflect on and figure out what exactly is Paul saying when he says, count yourselves dead to sin. It's a figure of speech that he's using to communicate a spiritual truth. And so we're going to look at that this morning so that we understand what he's saying, first to the first century readers to whom he wrote, and secondly to us as readers today in the 21st century. Now, it's been some time since we've been in our series in Romans. I was away for a number of weeks of holidays, August into September, and then when I came back, if you've been around, you know we spent 2 weeks looking first at our mission. Our mission is God's people. Our mission, our reason for being as a church is to make Jesus known. That's on the banner up behind me. We focused on that God has called us to make him known, that's why we live. And to that end, we looked at our vision in week two, the kind of people that God calls us to be, that we want to be men and women who are growing deeper in intimacy with Christ, growing in obedience and reflecting his character. We want to be growing closer to one another in relationships, loving one another, serving one another, being the family of faith. And third, we want to be bold on mission. We want to reach out to those around us and proclaim Christ so that both through our own lives, through our corporate relationship, and in intentional boldness, we are making Jesus known. And so we spent 2 weeks doing that. Last week we had a guest. So it's been, I think, about 8 weeks since we were in Romans. So we're going to walk through a bit of a review of what we've covered so far, and then focusing in particularly on the passage that comes immediately before chapter 6, 1 to 11, because what Paul argues there is profoundly relevant. What he says today in today's text arises directly from that. So let's spend a few minutes, a chunk of our time, doing a little bit of review just to get our bearings again. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, a church he did not plant, a church he has not yet visited. He is God's apostle to the Gentiles, and so he reaches out to them. He's hoping to visit them, and he's, in fact, hoping that they will become his new sending base for his mission to the West. He has his eyes set on Spain, and so he writes to them, this church that he does not know, though he knows some of them. He'll greet them at the end of the letter. He knows them from elsewhere. He's never been to Rome. He is writing to this church as God's apostle to the Gentiles. And one important detail for us to understand about this church is that it is comprised of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. At this point in history, a majority Gentile believers, but Jewish believers as well. And there is something that Paul is concerned about their relationship, the relationship between these two groups of Christians. And so that comes through in the letter, and we'll focus on that more as those points come up. The first major section of the letter, Paul spends speaking to our need as human beings for justification. And what perhaps came as a surprise to his Jewish readers was that need for justification is not only for the Gentiles, for the pagans around them, but also for the Jews, that all of humanity is equally disadvantaged because of sin before a holy God, that all are under the power of sin, that we don't just do sin, we're under sin's power and control, we're enslaved by it, and we're incapable of rectifying that situation. Paul wrote this earlier in chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away, there's no one who does good, not even one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul employs the imagery that comes from the courtroom. And all of humanity stands in the prisoner's dock, guilty before a holy God, silent, without excuse, and helpless, incapable of changing the situation. Paul says that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. There is nothing that we can do, Jew or Gentile, to make ourselves acceptable to God. That's where Paul leads us into chapter 3. After making clear our need for justification, Paul speaks to the way of justification. That the way to be declared right with God, it comes apart from the law, apart from works of the law, apart from obedience. It's not a matter of us cleaning ourselves up to making ourselves acceptable. No, justification, Paul says, justification is by faith alone. Faith in Jesus, whom God presented as a sacrifice of atonement. That is, Christ on the cross propitiates God's wrath. He absorbs God's wrath. He pays the penalty. He bears the consequence of our sin, of our rebellion. Jesus dies as our substitute. And so faith in Jesus, faith in what happened on the cross, through trusting in him, we are justified. We are declared right with God. That is, the punishment that was due us no longer exists because it's been poured out and absorbed by Christ. Not only are we forgiven, not only are we right with God because the penalty is gone, but we are imputed with Christ's righteousness. Christ's obedience is, we're clothed with it. And so we're made right, justified. Following this, so Paul has talked about our need for justification, the way of justification, and then he begins to spell out in chapter 5 the fruit of justification, that we have peace with God. We were God's enemies, now we are reconciled to him. We have access to grace in which we stand. We boast in the hope of glory, that is, our future is secure, so we glory in the hope of glory and what is to come, that one day we will stand in God's glorious presence. Not only that, but Paul says we even glory in our sufferings. Why? Because we trust that God is good, and as hard as suffering is to go through, we trust that God is working even through the suffering to shape us as his people. The last portion of chapter 5, the last part of Romans that we looked at, in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, provides an important big picture background for the text that we're coming to today. If you were here, you might remember that those verses are very dense. There's a lot packed into there. Paul provides for us a whole assortment of contrasts. Adam and Christ, death and life, sin and righteousness, the trespass and the gift, condemnation and justification. Paul speaks to all these things and contrasts them one to another. And with these contrasts, Paul is highlighting for us two realities, two different communities. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. See, Adam let loose in the world sin and death. And all of us, all of humanity is born into that community. We're all born in Adam. We're under the power of sin. We're under God's wrath. We stand condemned. We face death. But now, through Jesus, Jesus has let loose such grace, such abundant grace. Remember, Paul says this near the end of chapter 5, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Grace that overcomes all sin and death with life and righteousness. So, as chapter 5 comes to an end, Paul is painting this big picture of two communities. There are those who are in Adam, under the power of sin, characterized by death and condemnation, and there are those who, through faith in Jesus, are in Christ, characterized by life and grace. Two communities, two peoples. Adam stands as a representative of the first. He is the head of the old age, the former way. And Christ Jesus is the representative of the second, those who are in Christ. And all of humanity, every person, is either in Adam, where we all began, or through faith in Christ, in Christ. That's where chapter 5 left us. And what that means is that salvation is not only this external judicial matter. Remember, justification means we're declared right with God, but it is also about us being brought into a new people, into a new community. We are members of God's new humanity. We belong to the new age. We belong to his kingdom, a new order. And that reality has implications for life now. And that's what we're getting into now with chapter 6. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want to do three things in our time together this morning. First, we're going to look at the question anticipated. Secondly, at the response given. And third, at the truth to be grasped. So the question anticipated, the response given, and the truth to be grasped. Paul has asserted to this point in his letter to the Romans some remarkable things. Remember in chapter 1, he began by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Paul has been proclaiming the good news of salvation found in Jesus. He has made it clear that all of humanity was under the power of sin, guilty, helpless, and without excuse, yet he does not leave us there. God in his love sends Jesus, and he has asserted the fact that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Christ bears the penalty that was ours, so that through faith in him, that penalty is paid, and he clothes us with Christ's perfection. His righteousness is imputed to us. We're reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God. We stand in grace. Paul has said some remarkable things. And in the verses immediately before this, the end of chapter 5, Paul has spoken of God's abundant provision of grace. Superabundant. Grace to excess. Grace in extreme abundance. Superabundant grace. He said that where sin increases, grace increased all the more. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Where sin increases, grace superabounds. There's even more grace than sin. You might remember how Eugene Peterson put it in his paraphrase, The Message. He said, but sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. Grace wins. Grace wins. Grace superabounds. Now, if you've been with us, you might recall back in chapter 3, Paul spoke about an accusation that was being leveled at him. There in verse 8, he said this, why not say as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Now, that's the idea here that Paul is getting at. If, as Paul is contending, this grace, the increase of sin just means that grace increases all the more, then the question that he's anticipating some will ask is, shouldn't we just carry on in our sin? Because if our sin just prompts more grace, then aren't we actually magnifying God's grace? Because the more we sin, the more grace he gives. Like, isn't that a reasonable way to move forward? That's an accusation that he is anticipating, a question he's anticipating. If we're justified, if we're in Christ, if sin prompts more grace, then why not just sin? I remember a quote. I don't remember who said it, and Google didn't help me, but someone said something to the effect of, I like sinning, God likes forgiving. It's a good arrangement. That's kind of the idea here, right? If justification is as amazing as Paul has described it to be, and if it is as free as Paul has described it to be, why not just carry on in the life of sin? Why bother with obedience? That's the question. Now, this kind of message of free, abundant grace can lead to that kind of abuse. It can lead to lawlessness. Antinomianism is the theological term, anti-law. This saying, hey, obedience doesn't matter. We're free to do whatever the Sam we want. That's actually something addressed in the book of Jude. Jude, the brother of Jesus, writes this, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into license for immorality. So there are people who have crept into that church who are saying, hey, because of God's grace, we can sin freely. Have at it. That is this law, this anti-law, antinomianism that says it doesn't matter how we live because God's grace will just increase where our sin increases. But to come to that conclusion is to utterly miss the significance of what has happened in our redemption, in God's redemptive work.
The message of abundant free grace makes, but the message of God's abundant, superabundant grace does make people nervous. How, after all, do we keep people in line if God's grace is really so abundant, so free? You can't just go around saying that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Like, people will abuse that. They'll take advantage of that. You can't just go around saying that. But that's what Paul just said in the end of chapter 5. And so here's what John Stott writes. He says, if we do not arouse this criticism, the likelihood is that we are not preaching Paul's gospel. That is, the gospel is a message of grace, superabundant grace. Where sin increases, grace does increase, but it ought not lead us to this attitude of, hey, my behavior doesn't matter. That leads us to the second thing. So that's the question. What's the response given? Paul's response given is unequivocal. It's translated in various different ways. The NIV, we read, by no means, with an exclamation mark if you're looking at your text. It's to be this emphasized response. The ASV, American Standard Version, captures the strength of this denial maybe a little bit more powerfully, where it says, God forbid. Peterson in the Message says, I should hope not. So Paul asks us, so because grace abounds when we sin, should we just go on sinning? And the answer is, it's responded to in these different ways. By no means, God forbid, I would hope not. But this is clear, regardless of how it's translated in whatever version you're looking at. Paul's answer is no, of course not. No, no, no. No, we cannot do that. And then he goes on and he's going to explain why. He writes, we are those who have died to sin. There's that figure of speech. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What exactly is he saying? What exactly does Paul mean when he says we have died to sin? It doesn't mean that we're no longer susceptible to temptation, that we no longer ever sin. There are some who translate it that way, but that makes no sense even in light of Paul's own words. Paul's going to go on in verse 12, we'll look at next week, and he's going to exhort the Romans here in a moment. He said, to not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So whatever it means to say that we've died to sin can't mean that we're no longer susceptible to sin, that we no longer sin, that we no longer face temptation. We know that from Paul's words throughout his letters. He continually calls us to put to death the deeds of darkness, put to death the deeds of sin, that we fight against sin, that we are to change how we live. That will become clear, and we all know this experientially too, do we not? Look with me at verse 3. Here Paul says, or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's speaking of our union with Jesus. Paul uses the imagery of Christian baptism to point to the fact that through faith in Jesus, when we trust Jesus, it's not simply that we're forgiven, it's not simply that we're saved, though those things are true and are wonderful, but through faith in Jesus, we enter into union with Jesus. We're united with Jesus. And remember this, before coming to faith in Jesus, we were in Adam. We were under death, under condemnation, locked in sin. We were in Adam like all of humanity. But when we come to faith in Christ, we are now in a new community. We are in Christ under grace and righteousness and life. You see, this baptism imagery used here speaks to our union, that what happened to Christ has happened to us. That Jesus died as our substitute. That he died the death that you and I deserved. That he paid the penalty. He absorbed God's wrath for our sin. He was our substitute. And then he was buried, put in the ground, and then he was resurrected back to life. Resurrected life, new life, unending life. All of what happened to Christ is captured in the imagery of baptism. In baptism, you are plunged beneath the waters. It is a kind of death. And in that moment, while I hold you under, it's a kind of burial.
But then you come bursting through the surface, and it is a kind of resurrection. In Christian baptism, we are acting out the story of redemption. We are acting out the story of Christ. That we die with Christ. That we are buried with Christ, and we are resurrected with Christ to new life. And though formerly we were part of lost humanity in Adam, guilty with God and under his judgment, now we've been resurrected to resurrection life, new life in Christ. Now we are in Christ, part of God's new humanity. Now one thing I want to quickly speak to is an aside, and that is just about baptism and what Paul is saying here. He is not contending that baptism is what saves you. This is one of the many areas in the theology of the Catholic Church that is deeply troubling. The Catholic Church teaches that baptism is a necessary act for salvation, that a person is born again through baptism. That is not biblical. That is not what Scripture teaches. It's the furthest thing from Paul's mind. He is simply using the imagery of baptism to point to the reality that happens in every one of our lives when we put our faith in Jesus. Here's what John Stott writes. It is inconceivable that the Apostle Paul, having spent three chapters arguing that justification is by faith alone, should now shift his ground, contradict himself, and declare that after all, salvation is by baptism. No, salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. So baptism is the imagery. It is the outward visible symbol of an invisible inner reality. When we repent of our sins, we turn to Jesus and put our faith in him, we die with Christ, are buried with Christ, and we are resurrected with Christ into a new life. We are in union with Christ. We are in Christ. We are now part of his new humanity. No longer are we in Adam, but now we are in Christ. No longer located in sin, if you think geographically. And perhaps that's helpful imagery. Eugene Peterson, I want to read how he translates these early verses in chapter 6 of Romans, because I think it's a helpful paraphrase of this text. And it gets at the reality that our life is, it's a new life. Here's how he puts it. He says, if we've left the country where sin is sovereign, so think geography. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life and a new land. That's what baptism in the life of Jesus means. When we put our faith in Jesus, we cross over from death to life. We leave the country where sin is sovereign, and we move into a new country where we stand in grace. We were under condemnation, and now we have been justified. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And our old self, our old life in Adam, our life of sin, our life before Christ, our life apart from Christ, is an old life. It's in the rearview mirror. That life is no longer ours. We've died to that life. We died with Christ. We're buried with Christ. And we've been resurrected with Christ into a new life. Life now in Christ. Jesus lives a resurrected life. He lives to God, Paul writes. He lives for the glory of God. And we're united with him. And so we too live a life no longer with the looming penalty of sin over us, no longer a life in slavery to sin, but now we live for the glory of God, in service of God. We live a new life, no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. And so it is utterly inconceivable to have this mindset reflected in that question, why should we just go on sinning? How can you? That life is history. That life is in the past. You don't live there anymore. You live in a new place. You stand in grace. You are living a new life. If your life has two volumes, volume one is your life in Adam. Volume two is your life now in Christ. You're in a new volume. That's not to say you're not going to sin. It's not to say that you're not going to ever do some things that you used to do when you lived back there. But the reality is you are not there anymore. You died
to that life. Your old self has been crucified with Christ, and you have been resurrected with Christ to this new life. Just think for a moment of the Old Testament imagery of the Exodus. The Exodus is the foundational salvation story in the Old Testament. God's people were slaves for 400 years in Egypt, and then God intervenes and he saves them. He brings them out of Egypt, and they pass through the Red Sea. Well, that passing through the waters of the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land, that points ahead to the imagery of baptism, where we were slaves to sin and we passed through the waters of baptism into new life. It is inconceivable and utterly incongruent when we as Christians sin, and we will, when we sin, there is an utter incongruence with what we are doing and who we now are. There is a massive incongruence. See, we used to live that way. When we were in Adam, we could sin, and there's no guilt, there's no shame. We lived there. It was familiar. It was what we did. But now in Christ, when we act in sin, we are living in a way in that moment that is utterly incongruent with our new existence, our new status as those who are in Christ in this resurrection life. We were in Adam. Now we are in Christ, standing in his grace, living this new life. Let's turn to this final point then, the truth for us to grasp. There is a lone imperative in our text, and it comes in verse 11. Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word translated count, some translations say consider or reckon yourself. It's a word translated from a Greek word that it was used in the area of bookkeeping. I don't know if any bookkeepers are here today, but when you do bookkeeping, you are doing a calculation. You're figuring out numbers, your profit, your loss. You're figuring out numbers. And there is a sense when you do that work of calculating and considering, reckoning, that you're figuring out something you didn't have, as in you didn't have the totals, perhaps. But understand this. There is a very real sense that when you do that work of reckoning, of calculating, you're not creating something. You're just finding out. You're coming to recognize what was true before. My finances are what they are. And when I sit down and figure them out, then I understand them better. But the reality is they are what they are. That's the imagery here. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider, count yourselves dead to sin. Paul is saying, that's what he's saying. He's saying, we need to do the calculations. We need to work this out. We are to look at what is true, to let the truths of the gospel sink in, to remember them, to ponder them, to reflect on them, to let them register and take root in our hearts. That through faith in Jesus, and through faith in Jesus and what happened at the cross, that your old life in Adam, that old life has been put to death, that you died with Christ, that you're buried with Christ, that you've been resurrected with Christ into a new life now in Christ. Under grace, characterized by righteousness, not condemnation and judgment. You are in union with Christ by his grace, living a new life. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, he's not saying there's not going to be a struggle with sin, and we're going to, as we continue to make our way through the coming parts of Romans, Paul will speak to that. And Paul speaks to that elsewhere in Scripture. We read about that, but here's what we need to grasp. Is that through faith in Christ, something has changed. Through faith in Christ, we have been brought into union with Jesus. And the old life that we used to live is over. And we have been set free to live a new life. And Paul, in this text, says, count yourselves dead to sin. He says, reckon it, think about it, understand it, grasp this truth. So for any of you here this morning who are not
yet followers of Jesus. You've never repented of your sin, turned from it to Jesus in faith. I want to say what I say often. Christianity, I want you to grasp this. Christianity is not a self-improvement project. It is not a call to clean yourself up and make yourself acceptable to God. It is about surrendering to King Jesus on your knees, empty-handed, and saying, Jesus, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need you to do what I am incapable of doing. And when we put our faith in him, he makes us alive. He transfers us from being in Adam to in Christ. We receive new life. And so if that's you this morning, even this morning, you can turn to Jesus and put your faith in Jesus and ask him for his mercy and grace, and you will die to your life in Adam, and you will be resurrected to new life in Christ. Brothers and sisters, those of you who already have put your faith in Jesus, there are things to do. We're called to put to death the deeds of the darkness. There are actions for us to take in our fight against sin. But first, we need to grasp. We need to understand. We need to count, to reckon what is already true. What is already true of us in Christ. John Stott writes this, though the major secret of holy living is in the mind. Paul writes in the same way, count yourselves, think this way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is how we ought to think. This is the truth we need to grasp. So I say this to you, brothers and sisters, think on these things. Think in this way. Grasp the glorious truths of the gospel that through faith in Jesus, your old life is over and you've been resurrected into a new life in Christ. That's the life that you are invited to learn to walk in by the Spirit. And Paul will say more. But let's reflect on, let's count, let's reckon, let's consider, let's think on these glorious truths of the gospel. Amen.